May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A few decades ago, when I was working in software engineering, I had a colleague named John. John was a good old boy from West Virginia, and as Northerners often do with people with drawl, some people, myself included at the beginning, sort of gave him short shrift, thought he wasn't really bright, but he was really a remarkable, remarkable engineer. But he was also the master of what we might call the stupid question. Now, let me be clear again. John was not a stupid person, but he was famous or infamous at staff meetings for offering a question that, in the face of it, seemed plain old dumb. Invariably, he posed one of these questions when we were going down a design track that was utterly wrong. John would never simply come out and say, "That's wrong." He simply revealed our wrongness with a simple question, which, when we started answering it, made obvious to us all that we were off in the hinterlands of wrong, and our path would not take us to the desired solution. Stupid questions. I wonder if the serpent in our story from Genesis this morning is another master of the stupid question. And we're going to explore that serpent's stupid question and its aftermath, because I believe that because of this story, for millennia, Eve has gotten a bad rap. She's portrayed either as a dumb bunny who's conned by a snake, or as a seductress who convinces her husband Adam to eat what they're not supposed to eat so they can have something they're not supposed to have. Something that God told them to stay away from, but something very, very attractive. So thus, in this Lenten season, when we hear this story from Genesis, we are reflecting on our own sins, but we are always also presented with Eve as not just the mother of humanity, but the mother of sinners. She's the prime sinner, and her husband is merely a secondary player. But I think it's a little more complicated than that, just as our own stories of sin and redemption are more complicated than they may first appear. So to make my case, let's look a little bit more closely at the text. Now, if you look in the bulletin insert that has your scripture readings, you'll notice that there's a piece missing in the middle of the story. It starts in chapter 12 and gives you some from chapter 12. Then it gets you into 13. No, not chapter 12. It gets you into the second. It starts in chapter 2 and then gets you into chapter 3. So you skip a little bit of chapter 2 before you get into the meat of the story. And that's a little bit complicated. What are we missing here? We skip from God showing Adam the garden and issuing the first limiting instruction, that business about not eating from one of the trees. We skip to the first transgression, the humans eating from that tree. But that first limiting instruction is the first clue that we have that God's doing something very interesting here, something he hasn't done before. He's giving us the power to make a choice, to adhere to the instruction or not. It is our choice. We also skip over the beautiful and poetic tale of the creation of Eve in the wake of Adam's loneliness. After all, you can't have quite the same relationship with a cow or a platypus that you can have with another human partner. And that stresses how humans are really different from the rest of God's creation. That creation that we have been told over and over again is all good. God said so, right? So we leap ahead in the story. Eve's now on the scene. But who's the first actor in this story? It's the serpent. It's not the human beings, it's this serpent. And the very first thing that the storyteller shares is how crafty the serpent is. Now, if you look at that Hebrew word, it could be crafty, it could be clever, it could be intelligent. It's a very nuanced kind of word. But the one thing it doesn't translate into is evil. The serpent is not translated as being evil, but the serpent is crafty, clever. And after all, it's a part of creation, and God told us all creation is good, so it's all good, okay? Right? Well, in a way, if we really wanted to stretch things out, we might even look at the serpent as admirable in its wit and strategic thinking. And then, as if to reinforce that notion, the serpent speaks. No animals have spoken before in the story of the creation of the universe. Adam's only spoken the names of the animals and has spoken in affirming the gift of Eve, calling her the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh, rightly saying that she is not a different creature from him, but intimately related to him. But now we have a talking snake and a dialogue between this crafty serpent and the woman Eve. It seems like she's alone. They talk. The serpent says, "Did your creator say to you, you can't eat from any of the trees?" Now remember, Eve wasn't there when God gave that instruction. Only Adam was there at that point. But she hears the question. She doesn't seem particularly surprised that she's got a talking serpent here. But she does seem intent on correcting the serpent. After all, he said something that is wrong, that she knows is wrong. Earlier we heard that God filled the Garden of Eden with every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said they could eat of anything that they wanted except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, of course, Eve wants to tell the serpent, that clever and crafty thing, that it is wrong. There's only one tree that's off limits. But the interdiction is a strong one. Not only is the fruit of the tree off limits, if they disobey, they will die. And then she adds an odd little detail that wasn't in the original commandment. She says they're not only required to abstain from eating of the fruit, they can't even touch it. And I hear that and I wonder, well, is that what Adam told her? Because he was worried that she might be attracted by that shiny apple in the tree. Because we all know that dumb bunnies are attracted by apples and trees. We won't go there. But we don't know if she says that because she wants to pump up the story a little bit to more dramatically make the point. But she is, above all else, very clear about what should happen. No eating of that fruit. The serpent proposes that seemingly stupid question. Is it true you can't eat anything off of these gorgeous trees, all of the trees in the garden? And we think to ourselves, it's a stupid question because these humans have to eat something. They don't exist just on air, and the fruit is gorgeous, and it's staring them right in the face. So she responds, "No, you dumb snake. Only one tree is forbidden to us." She knows it's a stupid question. But the stupid question is a very old rhetorical strategy, setting somebody up by saying something that's incorrect. It puts the listener in the position of having superior knowledge. I know more than that person does. And it inclines them to instruct the one who has posed the false statement. My friend John used it to show us how wrong we were in systems design. But often, a crafty and clever person who has set up the dialogue can twist the so-called smart person into a knot with a counterstatement. The poser of the stupid question may have started off making you feeling superior by feeding you a statement that is patently false, but you've proven him wrong. But when he can add additional facts that start off supporting your claim but then lead you into other territory entirely, you have been turned. There is now doubt in your mind about your own beliefs, your own intelligence. And that serpent was all about creating doubt in the mind of Eve, because doubts so often lead to bad choices. And we have been given that ability, for better or for worse, to make choices by our Creator. So the serpent continues its conversation with Eve. "Oh, that tree. Yes, I've heard about that tree. You're right. It has amazing power. Everybody says so. But I'll let you in on a little secret. And I only know this because I was here on Earth a bit before you were, and I heard this from a reliable source who would never lie to me. You won't die." "We won't die?" "Nah. God only said that because he didn't want you to get the knowledge, because if you did, then you'd be just like God." Now Eve, who has been very proud of her knowledge of God's rules about the trees and the Eden, is shaken. Did Adam give her bad information? Did God lie to them about this to keep all of her power, all of his power? Is she the only one in this whole darn garden who doesn't know about this? Her world, her perfect Eden with her perfect mate, is no longer so perfect. And that tree looks gorgeous, and the fruit looks luscious. And if you get the added benefit of knowledge that would make you smart like God, who wouldn't want to take a bite? What's the harm in it? Now we get to an interesting part. Where has Adam been through all of this? We haven't heard from him. I don't know about you, but I would sort of assume that Adam and Eve would be together all the time. It's not that big a garden. They're, after all, the only humans around. They're flesh of each other's flesh and bones of each other's bones. Why aren't they together? Did Eve wander off from Adam in the garden? Or was Adam there all along, just watching? You look at medieval art that depicts this story. They're both standing there with the serpent and the apple. And I would wonder, wouldn't he interrupt her when she corrects the serpent and say, "God didn't say we shouldn't touch it. He just said we couldn't eat it." Or wouldn't he say, "Serpent, you're off base here. And why are you talking anyway? Serpents aren't supposed to talk. We've got a good deal, and we're not going to mess it up here." But he says nothing. He simply sees his partner enjoying that fruit, and he decides he wants some too. Who's the dumb bunny now? He makes the same stupid choice that Eve does. The same stupid choice, because the seed of doubt has been planted in both of them by that stupid question. And they eat, and they see something that they haven't seen before. They have received knowledge, and they see that they are naked, and they hurriedly start sewing together fig leaves, which, by the way, are sort of scratchy, to make loincloths, sort of a punishment in advance, right? Whereas before, it didn't matter if they were made in the image of God, now they see that they are only partially made in the image of God. They are human, and their difference from God makes them feel separate and afraid. Knowledge does that sometimes, doesn't it? They ate the fruit because they wanted the knowledge. And they've gotten what they ate the fruit for, and what they've gotten isn't at all what they expected. Not quite so godlike after all, eh? All because of a choice. And choice is at the heart of the problem for us. It would be so much easier if God had not made Adam and Eve like God's self, made in God's own image, including the intelligence to choose. It would be so much simpler if there hadn't been a tree and the serpent and the rule, all of which made Adam and Eve godlike in their ability to choose, but not godlike in their ability to make the right choice. So they made the wrong choice. They did the one thing, the only thing, that God told them not to do. They sinned. Sin. Here's the heart of sin. We have the ability to use our brains to make choices, but time and time again, we let our own desires get in the way of making the right choices. Desires that are often prompted by stupid questions in our own heads or ones posed by the culture around us. And then we tend to want to blame someone for our transgressions. It was the serpent. It was my spouse. It was my boss. It was the stupid question. But the question was not what caused the sin. It was the choice. The very gift we have received, the ability to choose, is sometimes our own undoing. It isn't Eve, a primal sinner. It isn't that we are born wired to sin, so that we're not surprised when we do. We choose to do what is not what we are supposed to do. And that would be a mighty depressing situation, except for one thing. God loves us. God loves us so much that we are forgiven. Forgiven over and over and over again. Sometimes along the way, we may be punished for our bad choices, but we are always forgiven, always. In these weeks of Lent, we examine our lives and our hearts to see how we have been choosing. Have we been choosing it in accordance with God's love, with the beautiful creation that God has given us? Or have we been choosing as if all we hear are the stupid questions, the questions that whisper, "Why shouldn't you be as smart as God? It doesn't cost God anything. Why shouldn't you take the lip gloss from the counter and slip it into your pocket? The company builds a certain amount of losses into their financial model anyway. Why shouldn't you cheat on your spouse? Everybody does it." Stupid questions don't necessarily lead to stupid choices. My buddy John proved that to me. But if we do not use the intelligence that God gave us to sort out what's stupid and what's not, we will continue to go down this path of wrong choices, wrong and painful things that turn us from the God who loves us so much that he keeps on forgiving us. But wouldn't it be better if God didn't have to do that all the time? Think of the questions. Think of the choices. They are sometimes complicated. It may not always be immediately evident what is the right path. But think first and foremost of the love God shows to you and the love that you can give back to God if you make the right choices. Pray for the wisdom to make them. And let this day be the day that you commit to that. Amen.